I want to wish you all a happy new year and greet our fellow worshipers online. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. As you can see on the screen, we're starting a new message series for this new year. We're starting a new message series. The series is entitled Knowing Our Why. What I mean by that is it's important for us to know what our purpose is, to know what our purpose is as individuals, and especially for those of us who want to follow Jesus, like, why? What motivates us to do that? And then to ask the why of our life together as a church. I think it was true before the pandemic, but it's even more true in these days, whatever you call this time, whether it's the late part of the pandemic or after the pandemic, that people have asked the question, what is the point of church? Like, if I can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, like, do I need church? Or maybe I can just grab a couple of friends and we'll, like, hold each other accountable, we'll support each other. Maybe that's enough. Maybe that's even better than what happens as part of a church. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be asking the question, why? What is our why? Some of you know, and Chimamanda and Ola reminded us again of our vision statement, right? Redemption Church lives to
love God, prioritize people, bless the world.
Okay, so we at least know the words, so that's good. I think we often forget that beginning part, that Redemption Church lives to do these things, right? It's why we exist. It's why there is a Redemption Church at all. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be breaking down the three parts of that statement and kind of reflecting together on why we are church together. And then we'll have a Sunday of testimonies and then 3 more weeks on some of the how of our life together. So that's kind of the bigger plan for those who are helped by that sort of thing. This morning we'll be talking about loving God. And let me ask this question, and I'm actually going to call on a few of you that are willing. So if you're an introvert, you can relax. You don't have to be called on, okay? So we'll only call on people who actually raise their hand. But the question is this, what is something or someone that you love? Something or someone other than God? Okay. Yeah, you could. You know, if I were married to Scott, I'd probably shout it out too. Well, I've got you here, Monica. How do you know that you love him? Yeah. Well, okay, let's break it down a little bit. How do you demonstrate that love?
Okay. I do acts of service for him.
Okay, you serve him, sure.
Yeah, serve him. I tell him.
Okay.
So
you communicate.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I communicate appreciation and tell him, you know, what he does well and sometimes what he does not so well.
Uh-oh. Of which there are very few things, okay? And who knows about it? Who knows that you love him?
I mean, everybody.
Okay. Yeah. It's a sort of public thing in your case. Okay. Thank you. Who else has something or someone that they love. They don't all have to be as significant as your lifetime partner, but yes, Trish.
My friends.
Your friends. How do you know that you love them? Okay, so you spend time with them, you eat with them, you give gifts to them, sure. And who knows about your love for your friends? Okay, so they know, that's good. Okay, could be... pretty much anybody that knows you would know. Okay, good. Maybe somebody on this side of the room. Yeah, Laura.
My dad.
You love your dad. Paul is in the house. And how do you know that you love him?
How do I know?
Yeah.
I let him stay with me.
Okay. You have him in your house. In your space.
Yes, I spend time with him.
Okay, spend time.
I like to cook
for him. Okay.
I tell him.
So you cook for him, you tell him.
Yeah.
Who else knows that you love him?
Everyone here.
Okay, well now, sure. No. Okay, so even when it's not obvious that they're here, you're still talking about them.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, thank you. I'm sure that a bunch of you could, let's see. I don't know if this is working. So it was working earlier. We tried it just advanced. Thank you. We're going to talk this morning about loving God. If we go to the next slide there. So, Redemption Church lives to love God. It's why we exist. It's what impels us. It's what makes us a church, and not just like a social club, or a community service group, or a group that provides counseling and other social services. I think many of the ways that that some of our friends just shared about the way that they know that they love God, or they know that they love someone, apply to God as well, right? There's a willingness to serve somebody. We heard a lot about cooking and that sort of thing. There's a desire to spend time together. There's affection. Nobody actually said this. I think one of the ways I know I love somebody is I feel it. Like I care about what happens to them. I'm committed to them. I don't go back and forth. So Michelle and I have been married for 35 years. I don't wake up in the morning and have to decide, I wonder if I'll be faithful today. Because I don't know who I'm going to meet. You know, maybe there'll be somebody really great. It's already decided. There's a willingness to sacrifice, right? A willingness to give up smaller things for the larger thing of loving that person or that thing. Doesn't have to be a person, right? There are things that we love. Nobody talked about like loving sushi or loving skiing, you know, or something like that. But we love those kinds of things too, and the love that we have for them is similar. In the sense that we're willing to give up stuff to have that, right? We're willing to spend money on it and spend time on it and give it our attention. and our energy. We make space for it. And somewhere in there, there's this desire or longing or something like that, that even when we haven't, like, eaten that food or done that activity or been around that person recently, we're still kind of thinking about it. Well, we live to love God. And we talk about in our vision statement some of the ways that we want to do that, that we intend to grow in faith and maturity through obedience to him, right? John 14:21 says, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." And so we recognize that part of loving God is paying attention to the things that he says and honoring that. Another way that we talk about loving God is that we worship with our whole hearts and our whole lives. We'll talk about that again this morning. But the short version is just that if you think of worship as the part where you're singing, that's way too small. Like, the part where you're singing is a symbol of what's supposed to be happening in your whole life, right? Sunday morning is a kind of a sharpening time, a reminder, an accountability, an encouragement to live a certain way all the rest of the week, right? Worship is about how we live and not just what we say or what we sing. Singing's important. I love singing. But, you know, the Bible talks about, both Old and New Testament, talks about a grouping of people who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. It's like, ooh, you know, don't want to be one of those. And then we pursue God through prayer. And we think of prayer as a two-way thing. We're listening to God, listening to his voice, being guided by his Spirit. And we're talking to him. We're sharing our hearts with him. We heard that come out in some of the sharing about how people love someone. Well, part of it is they share themselves. They share their lives. This morning, we're going to take a look at three passages about loving God. One of them is a command. One of them is an example. And then one of them is a warning. So if we could have that next slide. This is the command, sometimes known as the Great Commandment. I'll read it here for us. Mark 12, starting in verse 28, it says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing," Jesus and a grouping of people, "and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is foremost of all? What is the greatest commandment?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.'" So this is you can see that the print or the font or whatever is different in Jesus's answer. That's because in the New American Standard translation of the Bible, they always put Old Testament quotes in that kind of all caps font. And so you can always tell, this is how, see, some of you thought I really knew the Bible super well. I'm just getting help from the Bible itself. These little hints that tell me, that's an Old Testament quote. The quote is from Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus is just reminding them of the greatest commandment to Israel, which is that we are to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to admit it's a little bit confusing because the Hebrew idea of these terms is slightly different than most of us are used to. So for the Hebrews, the heart is the seat of the intellect. It's where the thinking happens. And then the soul is the place of the will and the desires and affections. The mind, which actually isn't in that passage in Deuteronomy, is pretty much interchangeable with heart. And then strength would be physical strength, but it can also be like power or might. But we don't need to overcomplicate things. What Jesus is telling us here is that we're supposed to love God with everything that we are. So we love him with our whole selves, with our thinking, with our emotions, with our physical bodies, and with anything else that is us, our imaginations, our wills, our longings, and our hopes. It is the great command. Next week, we'll take a look at the second half of the command. It's interesting. This guy asked for the top commandment. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus actually ends up giving him two, but we'll tackle that next week. So this is the command. The command is to love God with everything that we are. Okay, the next slide. This stained glass window here depicts a biblical scene that is the example that we're going to look at. Does anybody know from the art what the scene might be, what the biblical story is? Okay, nicely done. That's Carol Lee. She's a biblical scholar. Yeah, this is David dancing before the Lord with all his might, it says. So, given a little background on the story, so at one point in Jewish history, the enemies of the Jews, the Philistines, had captured the ark. And they thought this was a really great thing until they had the ark for a while. And they all got sick and had all these problems. So eventually they realized, oh, there's this correlation. You know, ever since we basically stole this piece of furniture, this like fancy box, it has not gone well with us. And so they send the ark back to Israel on a cart with a little offering. And this is all in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And then, you know, the Israelites are like super glad. It's like this ark is super important, represents the presence of God. And so it's great to have it back, and they celebrate wildly. And then it's barely mentioned again. So that's 1 Samuel 6. It gets mentioned once in 1 Samuel 14. So apparently they still know where it is. But then it doesn't get mentioned again until this part of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I think it is. And so the ark has been kind of in this border town, Kiriath Jearim, kind of at the edge of Israel for 20 years. So think about the symbolism of that. So it's not at the center of their life. You know, the ark is supposed to be in the tabernacle, this sort of portable house that God lives in that kind of travels around among the people. I don't know why that wasn't happening, but it's kind of stuck in this little border town at the edges of Israel. And I think symbolically, kind of at the edges of Jewish life. So the presence is with them, but kind of out toward the edge. And David wants to do something about that. He wants to bring the ark and make it central to the life of Israel again. So after he captures Jerusalem and makes it his new capital city, he decides that he's going to bring the ark into Jerusalem, right? Like make it central in their lives together. And he tries to do this the way that the Philistines sent it back to Israel. So the Philistines, who are not the people of God and don't have the scriptures and don't know how the ark is supposed to be transported, they put the ark on a cart and they transport it that way. These oxen pull the cart and they just automatically go toward Israel. So it's one of the ways they know, oh, it really was the ark that's given us the trouble here. So David tries to use this method that he's adopted from the Philistines, and it doesn't go well. There are scriptural instructions in Exodus 25 and somewhere in Deuteronomy that talk about how the ark is supposed to be carried. It's supposed to ride on these poles that are on the shoulders of the Levites. So they're supposed to kind of march along like this, and the ark sits up on this thing. You could think of it like in a cart, you kind of drive the ark around. But the way that God told them to transport the ark kind of drives them around. So anyway, they don't do it the right way, and inevitably, you know, they hit a bump in the road, and the ark kind of tips, and this poor guy, Uzzah, who's just trying to keep the ark from falling, holds out his hand to try to keep the ark from falling, and is struck dead. Well, that kind of puts a dent in the proceedings, right? And people are not happy about this. David is sort of equal parts angry and frightened, right? Like, he's trying to do a good thing. He's trying to do the right thing. And this is what happens. I think he's also scared, right? Like, man, if you could get struck down just trying to keep the ark from falling, this thing is totally not safe. And so right where they are transporting the ark, they just stop. And the ark is put in the house of the nearest guy, this guy Obed-Edom, and they just leave it there for like 3 months. But David hasn't quit paying attention. He notices that Obed-Edom's family is doing pretty well, like they're prospering ever since the ark got there. And so he decides to try again. This time they go back to the scriptures, they realize, okay, we're doing this transportation thing all wrong. So they get it right this time, get the Levites to carry the ark. And just for good measure, they make a sacrifice every 6 steps, 'cause it couldn't hurt, right? And they make their way to Jerusalem. And it works, like they get there, and then this happens, right? David dances before the Lord with all his might, and the people are going nuts, right? Like they're all out there, they're celebrating, and it's fantastic. There is this question of what was David wearing? So one of the ways that I heard the story was that David was wearing like a loincloth kind of thing. And then when he's dancing around, I mean, I don't know what he's got on under the loincloth. But, you know, that thing might flap up like a miniskirt or something. And, you know, who knows who's seeing what? My version of the Bible says that he is wearing a linen ephod, which is just a fancy word for saying he's dressed like a priest. So it's an interesting thing, right? David is the king, but he's not dressed like a king. And he's not doing that king thing where they kind of stand back from everybody and look kingly while everyone else does everything. He's like out among the people. He's like dancing and kind of stirring up the crowd. He's the life of the party. And the crowd is rejoicing with him. Well, most of the crowd, right? There is one person who is not happy, and it's David's wife. He comes in after this kind of victorious day, right? I mean, they finally got the Ark to Jerusalem. It's fantastic. Everybody's loving it. And she says, "You look like an idiot. And you exposed yourself before everybody, including all the young women." So I don't know if she means that he, like, you know, exposed his private man parts, or if she just means that you're not acting very kingly. You know, you're not supposed to be out dancing with people. You're not supposed to be dressed like that. You're supposed to be a king, you know, act like a king. And it's really fascinating. Sorry, I'm having a little trouble here. Really fascinating, David's response to her. Because he says, "I didn't do it for you. And I'm not going to stop. So, you know, if you think I look like an idiot today, it's very likely that I'm going to look even more idiotic in the future." But reading between the lines, part of what he's telling her is, I do these things for God and not for you, and I can live without your approval. As I was preparing this message, I thought about this story because I think part of what it means for us to love God is to get to that place, to get to the place where we can be free and expressive about our love for God. And even if there are people either in our lives or just people out in society, you know, not a super popular thing to be a Christian in Vancouver. And, you know, some of us, We don't have to be told that, right? We just kind of feel it. And so then we, you know, try to kind of tamp it down a little bit, you know, make it respectable. And I think we need to get to this place where, A, we don't do it for them, and we don't need their approval. Now, you would probably not be doing it for somebody like out in the world. If anything, you're just tamping it down. But I do think that we can find ourselves doing things because of what it will look like to each other, right? To people here, might be important if I, you know, do X, Y, or Z, if I come to the prayer meeting, or if I raise my hands when I worship, or whatever, right? And David is saying, "I don't do it for you. I'm doing it for God, right? This is what it means to love him. And I'm not worried about your approval." All right, let's go to that third passage here. This is the warning. If you could give me the next slide. We preached on this passage before on a Sunday morning. I am going to read it, and I'll just make a couple of comments here. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So the messenger of the church of Ephesus, he's supposed to write this. "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your labor and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. And you've put those who call themselves apostles to the test, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured on account of my name and have not become weary." These guys have a lot on their side, right? They are committed. They are persevering. They are discerning about the truth. They have stayed the course over time. They have stamina to hang in there. Next slide here. He said, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love, or left the love that you had at first. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent. That is, turn back to God. And do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The lampstand represents being a church. And so what he's saying is, if you don't turn back to God, then you're not going to be a church anymore. And then on a more positive note, you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We won't talk about the Nicolaitans today, but they were a nasty group of people there. And Jesus is glad that they hate their deeds. And then he finishes with this, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Really, the only observation I'm going to make from this warning passage is that it is possible to do all kinds of things for God and to lose our love for Him. We can't measure love just based on the stuff that we do. We had a couple of people talking about, you know, loving their friends or loving their family or their spouse or whatever, and they all talked about the ways that they care for those people by serving them, and that's totally legitimate. But it couldn't be the only thing, right? If Michelle is not certain if I love her, and I say, well, but I wash the dishes, I do the laundry, look at all the stuff I do. I was like, okay, that's all good. But there's got to be more to love than that. And it is possible to do all kinds of things for God, to be hardworking, to be committed to the truth, to be careful in discernment, to stay the course, even over years, and to lose our love for God. And this is what's happened to the Ephesians. They lost the love that they had at first. There is some question among commentators about what was the love that they had at first. Was it the love for God, or was it their love for one another? And so the people with the latter interpretation that think that this is about losing your love for one another, they read this passage and they think, well, with all that stuff that people are doing, they must love God. It's their love for one another that's been lost. I disagree. And partly I disagree based on my own life. I am a professional Christian. You know, it's what I've done for a living. And there, you know, you can work yourself to exhaustion and not out of love, out of other people's expectations, out of your own expectations. But whatever it is, it's not motivated from all those things that we talked about earlier of desire, of wanting to be with someone, spend time together, and kind of have a life together. And it's a big problem, because he says, if you don't turn back, if you don't turn to God, then you'll cease to be a church. You just won't be one anymore. And I take that seriously for us. I think, you know, God is gracious, and I'm grateful for that. But I think in the history of our church, I do think there's been a drivenness, high commitment, willingness to really serve and work hard. And I just want to make sure that it's motivated by love. That it's not driven by something else. Jesus' counsel to the Ephesian church is not like there's no hope. He says, when you're in that place, when you've lost your first love, don't just press on. Don't ignore it and just hope that it comes back later. He says, repent. Just a fancy religious word for turn to God. And he tells them to go back to the things that they did when they had that love. Maybe some of those things might mirror some of the things that we heard that people shared earlier, of wanting to spend time with him, of bringing our gifts to him, of saying something, of expressing love, and sharing our hearts. Could be about desire. Well, I need to wrap up this message, but I just want to say, we just had Christmas, right? We're kind of on the tail end of the 12 days of Christmas now. But every Christmas is special for me, in part because I became a Christian on a Christmas day. That was intentional. It wasn't like I had actually decided 2 weeks before that I was going to give my life to Jesus. This is 1981. After a long search that I won't recount here, I had become convinced that Jesus really who he said he was, and that I needed to give my life to him. I just wanted to do it on a day I wouldn't forget. Figured Christmas is a good, because it's about Jesus. And so, had I known how much my life would change from that one moment, that one decision, I would realize I could have picked any day. I never would have forgotten it. Because everything about my life has kind of orbited that decision, that relationship with God. What I've done for a living for the last 38 and a half years. I was a pre-med in college and hoping to be a doctor, and then I became a Christian my sophomore year, and I was going to be a Christian doctor. But, around the time of my senior year, everything took a turn, and it went down this whole different path, right? It has shaped who I married and where we've lived and what we've done for jobs. It's affected every single thing about the way that we live. It has made our life together. It's affected how we spend our money, how we spend our time. It's remade everything. And that's, I think at its sort of intended best, that's exactly what the love of God is meant to do. It's meant to change us. It's meant to remake who we are and to remake our lives. Gonna make just a little quiet space here for you to connect with God and have a little conversation with him. It won't be super long, so, but I just want to have that space to be able to open our hearts before God, to allow him to speak into that, and to allow us to speak back. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are present in this place. Thank you that you offer to come and to make your home in us when we invite you. And I pray that in these quiet moments, Lord, that we would open our hearts to you honestly, to be able to share what's there as well as what's not, and to turn to you, to repent, to ask you to come again. And for some of us to fire up that love that we had at first. Now, some of us had never experienced that love, Lord. And it seems super important. And so I pray that where that love has never been before, that you would ignite it, that you would start the flame. It's not something that we do, Lord. So we just open ourselves and invite you to be the consuming fire in our lives. Lord, thank you that you are always near as our next heartbeat, as near as our next breath. You're not far. And you are full of grace when we are in need. So we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.